Amen. The God of the Bible is a God who keeps his promise. And we would be lost if he didn't. Amen?
Amen.
But he does. Praise God that he does. So let me welcome you to Severn and to week three now out of our series called The Promise. We've been looking at the stories leading up to the arrival of Jesus Christ into humanity. And we're going to pick up really the story because it is just kind of one story that leads up to Jesus' birth. We're going to pick that up right where we left off last week. But to do that, we actually got to hop. We were in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to hop over to Matthew today. We're going to be in chapter one. And while you're rolling there, for those of you that might be here for the first time or just want a refresher, let me get us up to speed with where we've been so far. So far in this series and in these stories, the first couple we were introduced to is a couple named Zechariah. It had been 400 years. They call it the 400 years of silence between Old and New Testaments, and God had not spoken or obviously acted among men. And then we're introduced to a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were in at least their 60s. They didn't have any children. They didn't have any hope of having children, and that culture that really equaled a lot of shame for them. And so God actually breaks the silence after 400 years by sending an angel to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth is going to get pregnant. And that's basically week one in a nutshell. Week two, if you were here last week, we read the story about God. He then sends his angel to a town called Nazareth, which was very surprising, and specifically in Nazareth to about a 15-year-old girl named Mary. And Mary is told, which would have completely leveled her for a number of reasons. Mary is told by this angel that she's favored by God and that she is going to conceive and give birth to a son, which was even a greater miracle than the miracle that Elizabeth would conceive, simply because Mary was a virgin. So this is like God's doing something even more incredible in the life of Mary. And that sounds like a really great declaration to us. That sounds like really good news. For Mary, that was actually like the worst news imaginable in her day. If for no other reason than, try to sympathize with her, she's in a relationship with a man named Joseph. The Bible is very explicit that they, that Mary was a virgin. And so basically Joseph would know that this baby that Mary was carrying wasn't his. So really after last week's story where the angel makes this declaration to Mary, what we're left with and what Mary was certainly left with is a whole lot of questions that don't have answers and a whole lot of loose ends that need to get tied up. And so here's what happened after last week's story and before the one that we're going to look at today. After Mary got that declaration, which no doubt, left her tossing and turning, and I'm sure second guessing, whether or not she heard correctly and, mourning a couple sleepless nights, because how do you sleep well after, an angel tells you this, kind of news? What she does is she goes to her cousin Elizabeth's house, and she winds up staying with her for about 3 months. And the Bible paints this picture. It's pretty cool. It says that as soon as Mary walked in the door and said hello to her cousin Elizabeth, and you remember Elizabeth was pregnant, the Bible says as soon as Mary said hello and Elizabeth heard it, the baby inside of her that would grow up to be John the Baptist jumped for joy. And in that moment, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she kind of begins to prophesy. And she starts saying that Mary's like the most blessed among women. And then Mary breaks out in this song that's very famous. All that's late in Luke chapter 1. So it's a time of celebration. It's a really special time, and Mary winds up spending time with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and now she's on her way home. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. And here's what we read. It says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit." Now, the first thing we read there is that Mary and Joseph were engaged, says my version of the Bible, but other versions will say betrothed. And really what that meant, we don't have anything in our culture like betrothal in Mary and Joseph's day. Betrothal was more than dating, and it was even more than being engaged. It was a legally binding contract that actually required a divorce to separate. And leading up to a betrothal, what you'd have is two parents would sort of, they would hash out more or less a price for the woman's hand in marriage, be it goats or chickens or money or whatever it was. They would hammer out a price, and then the two would enter into a betrothal, which was a legally binding contract. And at that time, they were already considered husband and wife, but even though they were considered husband and wife, any kind of sexual relations was off the menu. And the Bible is very clear that Joseph and Mary had played by the rules. It says before they came together, which means that they hadn't had any sexual activity between the two of them. But it says that it was discovered that Mary was with child, Which is, it's interesting to me what the Bible doesn't say there. It doesn't say that Mary told Joseph what had actually happened. Because if you can kind of sympathize with Mary here, and I remember camping out and talking about this a little bit last week, I just kind of found myself asking the question, what on earth was Mary supposed to tell Joseph? And who on earth in their right mind would actually believe what Mary had to say? Because here's the picture. God had not spoken to or obviously acted among mankind in 400 years. And so Mary is now, she's about 4 months pregnant. She's a girl from Nazareth that's been away from her husband for a couple months. And so you can kind of imagine Mary running this scenario through her mind about a million times, rolling up to Joseph. And now she's visibly pregnant. She's got a baby bump. And for her to try to say, hey Joseph, I can't believe I forgot to tell you this. But an angel actually showed up at my house, a girl from Nazareth, a couple of weeks ago, and said that I would miraculously conceive and give birth to a child. I was surprised too. And so I didn't cheat on you, but it's true that the baby's not technically yours, but you can't be mad at me. I didn't, no harm, no foul here. Like, there's no way. There's just no way anybody in their right mind is going to believe that. Specifically, coming from a girl from Nazareth. Nazareth was not, it was a town with a terrible reputation. So it just says that Joseph, it just says that it was discovered. It doesn't say Mary told him, because I don't think she would have bothered even trying. I was trying to get on the other side of this coin with this story too. So picture what it's like to be Joseph. The betrothal period was interesting because it says that Mary was actually, she spent 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. Now that sounds kind of strange to us because these two are getting ready to spend the rest of their lives together. So why wouldn't you want to get to know each other? Why wouldn't you kind of test the water and, take a couple walks through Nazareth and get to know each other, figure out if this thing's going to work, if there's actually any chemistry. It didn't work that way in Bible times. So Mary, when she was spending 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth, according to the customs of the day, what Joseph would have been doing then is preparing a house for them to live in. And Jesus actually, it's funny, in John chapter 14, Jesus said something like this that would have made sense to people in his day. The Bible refers to Christians, to the church, as Jesus' bride. And in John 14, Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for us. And at the end of history, he's going to call us to himself, and there's going to be this, it's a wedding celebration. That's the way things worked in this day, in Mary and Joseph's day. That during the time of betrothal, even though they're husband and wife, they'd separate, and the husband would work tirelessly and feverishly to build this home. And so you get in the mind of Joseph for a minute here, and picture that while Mary's been away with her cousin Elizabeth, he was a carpenter, he's skilled with his hands, so he's been swinging a hammer, right, building this home for his wife that he can't wait to spend the rest of his life with, and thinking about how great things are going to be and mapping out his future, just to have Mary come back in town. And really what it boils down to, I just imagine the guy was really embarrassed. I just imagine the guy was humiliated, because what it looks like is Mary more or less made a fool out of him. So Joseph's been working for the last several months for this woman. He's been faithful. He's dedicated, blood, sweat, and tears into this building project, just to find out that the girl that he loved, evidently, at least it doesn't look like, she loved him. So the way that this story progresses is exactly how you would expect it to progress, at least at first glance. It says in verse 19, it says, "So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly." Now that's not surprising that Joseph would decide to divorce her. Of course he would decide to divorce her. Very common in his day. And really, divorce was a common thing in Joseph's day, and it was entirely a man's prerogative. It was very easy. And men would divorce their wives. We talked about last week, women were really disrespected and devalued in this day, and so men would actually divorce their wives for almost anything, and that's why I think it was the Sadducees said to Jesus during his ministry, they asked him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They asked that because that's what men would do, and it was very simple compared to today's process. All you had to do if you're a man is write up a divorce contract, get two male witnesses to sign it, and that'd be the end of it. The man is released to enter into another betrothal contract with another woman, and the woman's released as well to find somebody else. For Mary, though, that certainly wasn't going to happen. right? Because what this looks like at this point in Mary's life, she's got a stigma about her that no doubt was going to get over, you know, all over Nazareth, because people, you know, people talk. That's what people do. You know, people have been the same no matter what age or culture they've been in. So you know word was getting around Nazareth or would get around Nazareth about Mary, that, you know, here she let Joseph work for a couple months, you know, just to have a baby with somebody else. So Mary's probably not going to get picked up by anybody else after this divorce. And not only that, you know, being a single mother raising a child, that's really, it was a much, much bigger day back in Mary's day. So this really doesn't have a positive outcome for Mary. Now, it's not surprising at all to read that Joseph would divorce her. What is surprising is to read the way in which Joseph decided to divorce her. Because the Bible says he's a righteous man. He doesn't want to disgrace her publicly. And so he decides to divorce her secretly. Now, what that actually tells us is what happened right there is Joseph just saved Mary's life. If you were here last week, you'll remember this, but really the reason that declaration last week to Mary, the angel saying, even though you're a virgin, you're going to conceive and have a son, that was really a death sentence for women in Mary's day. Because the law, according to the day, said that if a woman was guilty of sexual immorality, if people took the law to its full extent, they could have literally killed her by stoning her to death. So picture the situation Joseph's in. Had he been a man that wasn't righteous, had he been a man that was vengeful, had he been a man that was spiteful, you know, if he kind of let his emotions get the best of him, and here he's thinking, man, I spent the last couple months of my life working for this home, and this woman makes a fool out of me. All he needed to do was kick up enough dust and make enough noise and bring this before the elders of the city, and it actually could have cost Mary her life. So what we read when we read that Joseph is a righteous man and he decides to divorce Mary secretly is that Mary's life was saved. So picture this. Let me just back up here and recap. Here's what's happened so far. Joseph loved Mary, was committed to Mary, but found out that evidently she didn't love him and wasn't committed to him. So he decides he's going to divorce her. So Joseph has a number of sleepless nights ahead of him, right? He's got to write up this divorce contract. I imagine he's agonizing over the words that he's writing. And then he's got to find two discreet witnesses that aren't going to make a big deal of this. But what you really see in Joseph's life is a man that was incredibly torn. He's torn, number one, with his desire to keep the law, because he doesn't want to just sweep this sin under the rug and condone it, but he also doesn't want to see Mary lose her life or even her reputation. So he's torn between, you know, his desire to keep the law and his love for Mary. But where we're at right now, this is really significant, and I missed this the first couple times I read this. What we've just read in verse 19 is essentially Mary's going to be fine. Okay, with last week's declaration, Mary's been basically waiting for 3, maybe 4 months to find out if she's going to die for getting pregnant out of wedlock. And what we just found out is that Mary is going to be fine because Joseph decided to spare her life. So Mary's not going to die, meaning the child inside of her, Jesus, is going to be fine, meaning God's plan is going to, it's going to move forward unencumbered. So I'm going to make this as clear as I can, and you'll see why this is significant in a minute. This story at this point requires absolutely no action or effort on God's end. Things can just kind of proceed the way that they're proceeding, but that's what makes the next verses so amazing to me. Because we read in verse 20, it says, "But after he'd considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit.'" This is our first point today. I got a two-pointer for you. My first point today is this, that God puts together what is falling apart. Let me say that again. God puts together what is falling apart. Now, maybe you're wondering where I'm going with that. Let me explain this. One of the coolest things to me about the Word of God is that you can hear these stories in the Bible that we hear our entire lives or read our entire lives, and when you actually set yourself to studying it, and you know, you look at the original languages or you cross-reference or whatever, they always go so much deeper than you realize they did at first, which means a whole lot to me because I was actually in Christian education from first through 12th grade. So these stories that we're looking at through our Advent series are stories that I've literally had to read or been read to my entire life. Matter of fact, in fourth grade, I had to memorize Luke 2, 8 through 14 because Trish Alexander runs a tight ship at Seven Covenant Church School. I can still quote that verse in the version that she made me memorize it in. But what happens when we kind of hear these stories our whole lives is that they stop really meaning a whole lot to us and we stop digging real deep into them. So here's what I've done when I've been studying through these teachings. I just ask myself, every time I see God do something, I ask myself the question, why? I always do that. And I always, the Bible sort of reveals new facets of who God is. And hear me on this, and I'll explain this. The reason that the Bible, the reason that God inspired authors to write this book called the Bible, which tells us what God did, is because what God does reveals to us who God is. Understand what I mean? So let me just recap the last couple weeks here and explain this. This is so incredible to me that while I was thinking about this week. So in our first story in this series, we looked at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's a couple that were at least in their 60s. They didn't have children and they could not have children. And after 400 years of silence between God and man, God decides to break that silence by giving that couple a child. What's amazing to me about that is not that God allowed Elizabeth to become pregnant. Of course he can do that. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. That's not what's amazing. It's that that's what he decided to break the silence with. Because God could have, he's God. He could have done absolutely anything he wanted to make it obvious that he was speaking again and he was operating obviously in the lives of people again. So the question that begs for me is why on earth did God decide to break his silence in that of the infinite number of ways that he could have? Why give an old couple a child? I'll tell you why. It's abundantly obvious to me why. Because God wanted to show us and everybody who reads about him in his word that he's a God who gives life and he's a God whose desire is to take away the shame of people. Amen? That's what God did for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it's what he was getting ready to do for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. Or look at the story last week. All right, God sends his angel to a town called Nazareth, a town that was so dirty, it was so filthy, it was so uneducated, that it was actually said that nothing good could come from Nazareth. To the point that when one of Jesus' disciples, Nazareth, heard that Jesus was the son of Joseph of Nazareth, the only thing he could say is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the place where God decided to send his angel. And not only was that the town, but he decided to send his angel to a 15-year-old girl named Mary. In a culture that so disrespected and devalued and looked down on women to the point that Jewish men would start their days by thanking God that God didn't make them a woman. Like literally, women were viewed as like less people than men were. But of all the places God could have sent his angel, he sent it to Nazareth. And of all the people God could have sent his angel to, he sent it to Mary. Why on earth would God do that? I'll tell you why God could do that. And man, is this good news from where I'm standing. God did that to show us some 2,000 years later that he can use people who are overlooked. He can use people who are insignificant. He can use people who are despised. He can use people who have terrible track records, who have bad reputations, people who anyone else would write off. God can even use people like that in his kingdom and on his mission. Is that not good news? Can I get an amen to that? Those are the kinds of people that God targets and actually has the power to use. So we don't need to be perfect. We don't need to be bulletproof. We don't need to be righteous before we get to God. We just need to get to God and let him take care of everything else. Praise God that Christianity is not like religion. Praise God that we have a God that decided to come to people as busted up as we are. But then amen to the one person clapping. But then I look at this story today. Then I look at this story today, and I've been reading through this all week and asking myself, why is it that God would decide to put this relationship back together? Why is it that God would send an angel to Joseph just to tell him to commit to this woman, Mary? Let me tell you why he didn't do that. Why? It's not like God owed Mary and Joseph a good relationship. He was sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for sins. Okay, all things considered, it's not like God owed anybody anything else. And it's certainly not like Jesus needed an earthly father. Okay, Jesus, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, didn't need Joseph to show him how to play catch when he was 7 years old. We should be real clear on that. But here's what I think is so amazing and important for us to realize. The Bible specifically records that before God took any action, Joseph had already decided that he was going to do this divorce secretly, privately, in a way that would save Mary's life. So God didn't need to send this angel just to further his plan. He did this because he cared about two people named Joseph. Joseph and Mary. He did this because he's a God that puts together things that are falling apart to reveal to us what kind of God and what kind of father he is. And it's so easy for people. It's, you know, sitting with people and you know, in like a counselor setting as a pastor for these last 2.5 years or however long it's been, what I've found more often than not is the most destructive thing in someone's life, it really has nothing to do with what's going on in their life. It has nothing to do with what is immediately presenting itself as an emergency. The most destructive thing in somebody's life is their view of God. That will literally make or break you. And for so many people, their view of God is this impersonal being in the sky, or this kind of cosmic force that however many years ago started this thing called humanity, and now he just kind of sits up there like this, and he crosses his arms, and he's always got a scowl on his face, and he doesn't really care about what actually goes on in the lives of people, and he's distant, and he's dormant, and he's disconnected, and he's not really here for us. But if you read the Bible, it so paints a picture of a different God. Absolutely, God's perfect and just. God is absolutely perfect in his wrath. He's perfect in his justice. But he's a God that's perfect in his love, and he loves people. He's got a father's heart toward people, and this story proves it. He had absolutely, there was no reason that God needed to send this angel to put this relationship between Joseph and Mary back together. But the fact that he did shows me that he's not just a God that's concerned with his global plan of salvation. He's a God that's concerned with individual people and our individual lives. Amen? And here's why I think that this is really cool and really timely. Here's why, and this might sound depressing, but whatever. I depress people a lot, I hear. I find this really timely, a point to really kind of camp out on, because there's really no time historically like the holidays to remind people that they're falling apart. Is anybody here honest enough to say amen to that? And you know, you want to know what the reason for that is? Now I'm on a soapbox. You want to know what the reason for this is? I got four words for you. A, B, C, family. And yes, I am referring to the television network. Now let me stop here. I'm not judging anybody for watching ABC Family, because I've seen Elf about 6 times already. And if my son wants to watch it, if he wants to make it a perfect 7, then we'll keep watching Elf. There's nothing wrong with that network in and of itself. But here's what you would believe. And here's what you would be so stupid to believe. If you watch ABC Family long enough and see these little Hallmark Christmas stories, you would believe that every, yeah, you know where I'm going. You know where I'm going, church. You would believe that every family in the world has some problems, right? But somehow, magically, over the span of 90 minutes, give or take, every one of those problems is handled and everybody loves each other and we're a perfect happy family by Christmas morning. That's what you'd believe. Is that anyone's experience? Does anyone have the gall to raise your hand in the house of God and say that that's an accurate reflection of your family? Can we just be honest here? What the Bible, see, you can't hate on the Bible. If you want to, you can say whatever you want about the Bible. Maybe you believe that it's true, maybe you believe that it's not, but the Bible refuses to give us anything less than reality. And what the Bible very explicitly tells you and I is that we are broken people that come from broken families, living in a broken world on the wrong side of eternity. Let's close in prayer. No, we're not going to close in prayer, because there's hope. Because into that situation, what this story is showing that God was getting ready to do is put people who were falling apart back together. Amen? That's pretty good news from where I'm standing. All right, God did not need to put this relationship between Joseph and Mary together, but he did so to show us the kind of God that he is. And he's a God that puts together people who have been ripped apart and torn apart and ravaged by the power of sin. And he does so with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us really what that looks like in the next couple verses. ABC family. In the next couple verses we read, says, she being Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. God is with us. This is my second point today and my final point today, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. Listen to me. We call this series The Promise. And you know, in week one, I was talking about a promise that God made in the Old Testament to fix this mess. Ultimately, God's promise is fulfilled in the person and the work of his son who was fully God and fully man. His name is Jesus. If you miss that, you have missed absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. If you get nothing else but you get Jesus, you get absolutely everything. That's the way the Bible works. It's not a checklist. It's about a relationship with Jesus. But what Matthew is saying here is really that Jesus is the fulfillment fulfillment of everything that was going on. It was all going to be wrapped up and completed and fulfilled by this boy Jesus. But let me give you a pro tip here. Whenever you're reading the New Testament, for all of you, you know, biblical scholars one day, when you're reading in the New Testament, that a New Testament author references an Old Testament prophecy, if you want to understand exactly what he's saying, how significant and important it is, you have to go back to the prophecy that he's referencing. And the prophecy that Matthew just took note of is actually found in Isaiah chapter 7. So let me just kind of teleport there real quick and explain to you what was going on so we can see exactly what we're promised in Jesus. And spoiler alert, it's really good news. So in Isaiah chapter 7, you have the picture of Israel that's in shambles. Israel all throughout the Old Testament is the nation that God really dealt with, revealed himself to, loved and doted on, provided and guided, all that stuff. Israel, by this time in their history, had already had a civil war. So what was once a unified nation was now broken apart and fighting between each other. The northern half was called northern Israel. The southern half was called Judah. And right out the gate in Isaiah 7, we're introduced to a king named Ahaz, who was king of the southern half. And Ahaz has a serious problem because he's got two kings knocking on his front door named Rezin and Remaliah, who basically want to force him into teaming up with them to fight against the Assyrian Empire, which was like the world superpower of the day. So Rezin and Remaliah are coming to Ahaz. They want to conquer his country, which was Judah. They want to knock him off the throne and set up a king there that will basically do whatever they want. And they want to use the three of them to go to war against the Assyrian Empire. Ahaz knew that this was a terrible idea. But he's caught between a rock and a hard place. And he basically, no matter which way he looks at this, he's only got destruction ahead of him. He's got an immediate threat from these two kings that he probably isn't strong enough to fight. But he knows that it would be really stupid to team up against the Assyrian Empire. So he's terrified. And into that situation, God sent a prophet named Isaiah to deliver a promise. And what God promised through Isaiah to Ahaz, ultimately what it was is the promise of deliverance. That basically God was going to take care of all of this and that they just needed to put their trust in God and in his promises. And then God does something incredible. He basically writes Ahaz a blank check and he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign from God. And God basically almost dares Ahaz to make the sign as flamboyant as you want. He said, from the heights of heaven to the depths of the earth, ask for a sign. I kept thinking this week, if God gave me that opportunity, I would ask for the craziest, most unimaginable thing possible so that I could see that and be sure that God was going to keep his word to me. But Ahaz would not ask God for a sign. And it wasn't because he was pious. It was his unfaithfulness. Wouldn't ask God for a sign, but still God promised through Isaiah, God said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the sign all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7 was that a virgin in that day would give birth to a son. And that child was, all he was meant to be a sign that God was going to remember his promise and deliver his people. Now, there's a lot of debate over who that child was back in Isaiah's day. Personally, I think it was Hezekiah. I'll get to that in a minute. But really, whoever that child was is irrelevant because what Isaiah was saying is that child was a sign, a token, given as evidence that God was going to deliver his people. What Matthew's saying here is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, and Jesus is the final evidence that God is actually going to deliver us. But what's so incredible about Jesus is the type of deliverance that he provides. See, back in Isaiah's day, their biggest threat, at least what they thought was their biggest threat, was all of these foreign nations, all these armies, all these empires, all these tyrants trying to kill them and war against them. And so God, he provided a type of deliverance then. But the type of deliverance Jesus came to provide is different altogether. And no one in his day really knew what it was about. They expected a political Messiah. Because the Jews in Jesus' day were overrun by the Roman Empire, they thought that the Messiah was going to run roughshod on the Roman Empire, but that's never what Jesus intended to do because we had a greater enemy. And that enemy is sin and death. And that enemy is what we had no solution for until the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into humanity. I had to do a funeral this weekend. Unbelievably emotional. It was for a young guy. He was 36 years old, and I didn't even have the privilege of knowing him incredibly well. But while I was there, it was heartbreaking for me to see the pain in those people's lives. And saying their final goodbyes and just wrecked and they looked hopeless. And what I did during that funeral, I had the privilege of taking those people through John chapter 11, which is one of the most powerful and hope-inspiring stories in the Word of God. Because in John chapter 11, Jesus is actually attending a funeral because his friend Lazarus has died. And I love the picture that it paints just before Jesus gets to that tomb. Because the sister of Lazarus, named Martha, believed that this situation was completely beyond hope, that it was beyond repair. And she runs to Jesus, and there's so much hurt in her voice, and there's so much anger and confusion. And ultimately, she just feels abandoned. And she falls at Jesus' feet, knowing that Jesus was powerful enough to save Lazarus, but just believing that he didn't care. She said, "Jesus, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responds and says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha didn't understand who she was talking to. She didn't understand the kind of deliverance Jesus came to provide. Because she answers back and she says, "Lord, I know that my brother's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus just, it almost gives me chills to think about this conversation. But I just picture Jesus putting his hand out to Martha, who's weeping, who's sobbing, who's hurt. And he just stops her and he says, "Listen to me. I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, will live." You understand what Jesus was claiming, what Jesus was offering with that statement, which may very well be the greatest statement in his ministry that a man, a mere mortal could never make. Jesus was saying that he is the solution to the ultimate problem between God and man. He is the solution to what has plagued us. When the Bible says that sin entered the world through one man and death entered the world through sin, that's exactly what Jesus came to go to war with and defeat on your and my behalf. And all of the deliverance that God provided in Hezekiah's reign, all the way back in the Old Testament, it's just a picture of the deliverance that Jesus came to provide for you and I. The Bible speaks of Hezekiah in amazing ways. It says that he knocked out all of these obstacles between God and man, but Jesus Christ knocked out the final obstacle between God and man so he could be with us. The Bible says that Hezekiah pointed people to the Lord. Jesus Christ was the Lord made flesh come down to us. And in 2 Kings 18, the Bible says there was never any king in Judah like Hezekiah, but please believe me when I say there's no king in history like Jesus. Amen? And what Matthew was saying is that he was coming to provide a deliverance that we would be utterly lost without. And this child, Jesus, was actually coming to save people from their sins. Let me call the worship team up. What I've done every week as we close out these teachings is I like to explain how each one of these stories is just a small scale picture of what God was getting ready to do on a global scale for absolutely anybody who calls on the name of Jesus. And here's what this story is about when you zoom out. This story is about a man named Joseph that had absolutely every reason to divorce Mary, to forget about Mary, and to start over with someone else. And if this exact scenario, which I'm sure it did happen plenty of times, if this exact scenario would have occurred 100,000 times in Joseph's day, 100,000 times, it always ends the same way, with the husband divorcing that woman, cutting ties, and starting over with someone else. And that picture of Joseph and Mary is exactly the picture that the Bible shows us between God and man. Because when you zoom out and you look at the whole Old Testament and you look at the story of mankind, what you're left with is that since God has created us and since we fell away from him in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, we have done nothing but continually give God reasons to be done with us, to cut ties with us, and to start over somewhere else. But just like in this story, how Joseph refused to abandon Mary, praise God that he refused to abandon us. And the promise is that Jesus Christ was actually going to save us from our sins so that God could be with us. But the final question that I ask when I read this text, and really it's kind of a predicament in the Bible, it's how on earth could a God as holy as our God and as perfect as our, the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible, it literally describes God, he's so perfect, he's so holy that he can't even entertain the presence of sin. So how on earth could God be with sinners like us? That struggle with the things that we do, that are so far from perfect like we are, the only answer to that question is Jesus. And it's the whole reason we need a Savior. Because what Jesus did during his life and on that cross and by rising from the grave on the third day, not only did he demonstrate God's love for us, but he satisfied God's wrath toward us. So that by calling on him, despite our brokenness, despite our track record, despite the sin in our past, present, and future, it can be handled. And Jesus can give us his righteousness so that we can be one with God again. Listen, if you're here today if you're here today and you want to be saved from your sins, if you're here today and you don't know what God would say if you stood before him at the end of your life, but you want to have peace knowing that he would welcome you in as his own, if you want to know that your sins won't separate you from God when you stand before him, there is salvation found in the name of Jesus. You can find me at the end of this teaching. You can find somebody in the church, but don't walk out of here unchanged, because you don't have to. Because the promise in this story to Joseph and ultimately for all mankind is that one was coming to save people from our sins. That's what our God promised. And praise God that God's a Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who keeps his promise. Amen.